that deals with God's governmental dealings amongst his people. It's not the most exciting subject. It's not the story of creation, you know. In 6 days, the Lord created heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Huh? Exodus 20:11. That's a thrilling story. It's not the story of redemption out of Egypt. That night, God saw the blood and passed over them, and they were the firstborn was saved. And then they went through the Red Sea, and the waters were parted, and they were redeemed and saved from Egypt and its slavery and from death and a people alive unto God. That's an exciting experience, an exciting thing to preach on. And then they found themselves in the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan River and seeing Mount Lebanon and the valleys and the Mediterranean Sea. And that's our inheritance. That's the book of Joshua. What exciting things that is, coming into their inheritance. But they're already in by the time you get to books like 1 Samuel and on. And the subject here will be God's governmental dealings, that I should rule over them. The maintaining of their growth in everyday life and their testimony. God's dealing amongst his people in everyday life to maintain their growth and testimony. You know, those of you that have had children, it is exciting when that child is born, huh? And you know, there's all kind of gifts and parties and whatever. The child is born. And that lasts for about a week, all that excitement. And then the next 20 years or so, you're maintaining. And it's just everyday governing, the governing of that child to become a mature person. And all those days aren't near as exciting. And then let's think of marriage. And then there's marriage. And then there's the honeymoon. And what an exciting time. But then comes children and living, working and making a living and working things out, maintaining the marriage. And sometimes we get discouraged when everything's not exciting. But we come to a book like 1 Samuel, and it does not have to do with redemption or possessing your inheritance. It has to do with God's rule over his people and the maintenance of his people, their growth and their testimony in God's governmental dealings with his people. And here you'll start to learn something about the character of God and the everyday task of living for God and God's dealings throughout this. So that's the kind of subject we come to, what we usually find ourselves in, maintaining growth and testimony until he comes. So having said that, I'd like you to go back to 1 Samuel 1. What we'd like to attempt to do tonight with the help of the Spirit of God, looking to the Spirit of God, is look at some highlights of 1 Samuel 1 through 7. Now with a large order like that, we will not be able to cover every verse, but trying to pick up the thought flow, the teaching of what's happening in God's governmental dealings and maintaining them of people already saved and brought into the Promised Land and maintaining their growth and testimony. Now, it will involve in chapter 1 the dedication of Samuel by his mother Hannah and her husband Elkanah. When we meet Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, she will be barren, unable to have children. There are at least 7 barren women in Scripture, which is an interesting study. And when you see the barren womb in the Bible, the barren womb is lifeless in the Bible. It's helpless. It's hopeless. Nothing human can solve it in those days. And it is in a helpless, hopeless situation unless touched by God himself. And we meet one of the 7 women with a barren womb and unable to produce life, and her name is Hannah. Well, her husband speaks to her about this in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1, verse 8, please. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? She was grieving because of her barrenness, and the other wife was provoking her, and so on. And Elkanah said, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? As they say today, the man had no problem with, quote, self-esteem. But however good he was, he did not seem to be able to meet the need of her barrenness. And there are some things that weak man cannot meet the need of, even husbands, even spouses, that you'll have to look to God himself. And that's where she'd have to look to meet this need. You look at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. He'd be separated to the Lord. A woman willing to leave her son, give up her son, if God would open her womb, if God would do the miracle, she would dedicate that boy back to God, and she would give up family claims on that son and lend them to the Lord. A woman willing to give up her son if God would open her womb. Well, God did open her womb, and the child Samuel was born. And she kept her vow, her and her husband, and did dedicate him to the Lord. Now look at that here, if you would, in verse 24. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. So here's young little Samuel weaned, and he's going to be dedicated to full-time service. He's going to leave home in the tabernacle of God in Shiloh. Verse 25. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. So young Samuel is left at the house of God among the priesthood there to be given to the service of God. A woman whose helpless situation was met by God alone. And she gave up her son in keeping her vow. Now, with that in mind, as you've seen the birth of Samuel, we get to the opening part of chapter 2, of 1 Samuel 2, and you'll see Hannah's prayer to God, Hannah's prayer to God for what he did. And here you'll see a woman in touch with God that will know more about her God than some of the great men of Israel coming, than some of the great kings that would come down the road, and some of the great men, a woman understanding her God, and learning lessons that men will take years to learn lessons. Just looking at part of her prayer here. It's a tremendous prayer here of adoration for God. But you look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Praying to the Lord. Looking at his salvation in this sense, and Hannah understands something here. That's a secret of success for the people of God in living for God is God himself. It is not man. It is the sovereign God and his power. She understood what great men would have to take years to find out. Look at what she goes on to say, just looking at part of her prayer here. Look at verse 6, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he hath set the world upon them. She knew that this impossible miracle that was done, that man couldn't solve it for her. Her husband Elkanah couldn't meet the need. God met the need and brought life to a lifeless womb. And he is the sovereign God that gives power and lifts up and put down. And she understood the secret of living for God is looking to God, dependence upon God, that the power is of the Lord. And she knew where the power wasn't also. Look what she goes on to say here in verse 9. Verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Just might want to keep that in mind, what she said there, as the story will develop this week, that God will thunder upon his adversaries. Verse 10, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. king hadn't come yet, but she had insight what was going to happen. Did you notice that phrase at the end of verse 9? For by strength shall no man prevail. She knew that in humanity, in man, there was no power. And her eyes and heart was taken up with the power of God, the will of God, the ability of God, who lifts up and puts down. She knew the secret, the success of living for God. Things other people would have to learn. By strength, no man shall prevail. One day, God would send a messenger. He would send Zechariah to a man named Zerubbabel, building the second temple. And would tell him in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's not by man's ability. It's not by man's ingenuity and intellect and programs, but it's God's spirit that brings these things to pass. Paul the apostle would write the same thing, wouldn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3:7 to the Corinthian church. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Understanding that this whole miracle of salvation and Christian growth actually comes from God. He's building his church. Hannah understanding that confidence in what man does, by man no man strength shall, let me just read it here at verse 9, for by strength no man shall prevail. That power is of the Lord. Now this is the discernment of that woman. Now after that prayer, the story switches back to Samuel, that little boy, actually to the temple of God, called in those days, it was a tabernacle. It switches there, and in chapter 2, we'll see the environment this little dedicated boy Samuel is in. He'll be an environment of failure among God's people. There will be corrupt things happening back at Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. This little boy is growing up in failure, and people will say, well, he'll never make it. And God teach us lessons through failure in his governmental dealings. He is molding Samuel in his school, not in ideal circumstances, but in the failure of God's people. You start to see the school that Samuel was in, the little boy now being raised in the failure of God's people. It leaves off with Hannah's prayer. They go home. You look at verse 11 of 1 Samuel 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So here's little Samuel serving the Lord before Eli the priest. And then it tells you the condition of the priesthood. So let's look at verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. You're going to see great problems in the temple of God, the tabernacle of God here. Great problems in the house of God. Remember the root here. There were men functioning as priests who did not know the Lord. Whatever else is going to happen, we have men functioning in the house of God who do not know the Lord. Is that possible today? You know, Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. People who profess, but they really don't know God, could they be the source of many new ideas and problems? And we wonder, how can people do that? Well, in this case, they knew not the Lord. Well, you'll see the fruit of such if you look at verse 13. Verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee or boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. I want it now, or you know, I'll beat you up, as we say today. And so they would take it by force. What we had in the priesthood here, the offerings that were brought to God in appreciation and worship of God, and the portions that belonged to God, like the fat. You remember Leviticus 3:16, what God said? All the fat is the Lord's. whatever portion the priest were to get from these offerings, he was never to get the fat. That fat belonged to God and was burnt on that altar. But what was happening here, the priests were taking things at the house of God that were meant for the desire and pleasure of God and turning the house of God to satisfy their fleshly desires. They said, we'll take this type of meat and we'll take the fat. Whatever comes up on this fork, that's ours. And so things that were supposed to be for the heart of God were now being turned to satisfy the desires of man. Could that happen in the church of God? Yeah. How about the Corinthian church? That Christian church Paul had to write to in 1 Corinthians 11. They took the Lord's Supper and turned it into their own supper, is the language of 1 Corinthians 11. What was meant to be in remembrance of the Lord and to focus on Him, they used for some common meal to satisfy their social and hunger needs. Taking things in the house of God, what is meant for God, and turning it to satisfy my needs. I wonder what God thinks of that. For that's exactly what they were doing. And, well, look what it goes on to say here. Look at God's commentary on this in verse 17. Verse 17, 1 Samuel 2. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. You and I oftentimes don't look at this as sin. We look at things as sin that really affect us. If somebody stole my wallet tonight, you know, I'd be upset. I said, we got to do something about that. Because I've been affected. I'm out something. And that is sin. And we look at things as sexual sin, and it is sin, and rape, and all that. And those are horrible things. But there also is sin against God. And sometimes that doesn't affect us as much because we feel no loss over it. But the heart of God does. You see, in the New Testament we read of two types of sin, if I could put it that way. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1. New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7:1. So, wherefore, beloved brethren, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Filthiness of the flesh, well, that's moral sin, lust and so on. And filthiness of the spirit, spiritual evil, false gospels and things that defame God in worship and glory. And so there's two types of filth. And so we see ecclesiastical sins here in the book of Samuel. Yes, there's some moral sins, but the bigger ones are the ecclesiastical sins, sin against God. So while we might not look at that as a real big sin, God says the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. So we see the condition of God's house in these early days of Samuel. There was great failure. The house of God was tolerating sin and was taking things that belonged to God and turning the house of God into what satisfied their needs and desires. And it's called a great sin. Now, in that environment, the story suddenly switches back to Samuel. It leaves Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for a few minutes. And then look at verse 18, 1 Samuel 2, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Things look dark in the house of God. There's corruption. You want to keep this in mind, what the problem is. Failure to glorify and obey God in his house. And there's corruption in the house, but as dark as it seems, here's a little child, and day by day, he's getting a little older. Someday, God will use that little child to revive Israel back to the Lord, to turn the hearts of God's people back to himself. A little child that you might say, then there's no hope, but God is behind the scenes working. And somebody you would never think God would use, a little child, is starting to grow up in failure, in the midst of failure, and God's going to use that. God is still in control. By strength, no man shall prevail. Well, no sooner do you hear about Samuel, Hannah's son, than it switches back to Eli's sons, as if painting a contrast for you. Look at verse 21, or shall I say verse 20, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 20. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee the seed of this woman for the loan which they lent unto the Lord." And they went unto their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So still staying with Samuel for a minute, we see he's growing before the Lord. And then back to Eli, as we said, in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there's not only spiritual filth, there's moral filth. Women come to worship God at the very door of the house of God. They induce him into a sexual relationship. Well, there's immorality. Verse 23. And Eli, that is he, Eli, said unto them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." Eli rebuked his sons. The high priest Eli did not agree with the sons taking these offerings and laying with the women. He rebuked them. He wasn't in agreement. He wasn't telling them to do it. But look what the next verse says. He goes on to say in verse 25, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." They had already committed a capital offense in the eyes of God. And God, they had crossed a line. And God would see that their hearts did not turn at this rebuke, because God would slay them. However, as good as it might sound, what Eli is doing, he's rebuking his sons. He's standing for righteousness. And he says that phrase there in verse 25 that at first sounds very pious. Let's look at it again, verse 25. "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" He said, you know, if you rob somebody, there's a judge there, and you have to face the judge. But if you sin against the Lord, you know, who entreats for him? What can we do? That was a very big error on his part. Though it sounds pious, he was responsible as the high priest to carry out judgment, even though it was his sons. You know what God said is to be done? When people took what belonged to God, like the fat, and took it themselves, keep your hand right here. And look what the written statutes of the law said. If you go to Leviticus chapter 7 for a minute, please. Leviticus chapter 7. There it is in verse 25, Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 25. Verse 25, Leviticus 7, "For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from among his people." They were to be cut off from the people of Israel. That was the punishment for taking what belongs to God and turning it into feed yourself and your own desires. Eli should have he rebuked his sons. He never removed them. He never carried out discipline on the seriousness of their sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, God was upset with what Eli did here. As you go back to 1 Samuel, jump ahead to chapter 3 for a minute, please. 1 Samuel 3. Take you to one verse here for now, which is verse 13. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. The Lord says this, "For I have told him," that is Eli, "that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vow, and he restrained them not." He rebuked them. He never restrained them. He is what we call in America a paper tiger. His words are ferocious. A paper tiger looks ferocious, but he can never bite you. He can never do any harm. The man never did any harm to his sons. Out of family loyalty, he left them in. He never removed them nor restrained them, but he did rebuke them. And sometimes we're standing against something we think is enough, but if we have authority to deal with it, then we have to do it. So while he rebuked them, he never restrained them. And God would deal with Eli for that. Now, having said that, as you go back to chapter 2, it suddenly switches back to Samuel. Again, as if God is showing us a contrast. It leaves Eli's son and goes to Hannah's son. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, 1 Samuel 2. And the child Samuel grew on and was strong in favor both with the Lord and also with men. As things are getting darker, there's not authority in God's house. There's not passion for sin. Sin is being tolerated. God's statutes are being broken. And this little boy Samuel, he's growing in favor. God has his hand on the situation. Learning in the midst of failure as we're studying God's governmental dealings amongst his people. Well, then it switches back to Eli. And look what happens in verse 27. 1 Samuel 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt and in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? God says, I chose you, Eli, and your house to be priest. And you were allowed to eat the portions of the offerings that I prescribed. I took care of you. However, verse 29, of all the sins that were going on, God names the religious sin, not the moral sin here. He names the religious sin. Look at verse 29. He says, Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thou sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people. You put your family in front of me, and you took what belonged to me and consumed it on yourself. You satisfied your desires rather than giving me my portion of my house, and you made yourselves fat. And that is God's rebuke here from the man of God to Eli, that you put your sons above me. And so he goes on to say in verse 30, Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so comes that famous verse, brothers and sisters, Them that honor me I will honor. And we apply it to many things, and could probably correctly apply it to many things. But in its immediate context, it is honoring family and relationships above loyalty to God. One of the hardest tests of life is when family, we love family and we care for family. You want to give family a break. But have you ever been in a situation, whether it's children, a spouse, a relative, when things are done against God, is your doctrine only for other people? Is it only theory? When it comes to family, will you stand loyal to God even if it hurts family? Even if family isn't excited at your choice, will you be faithful to God? Remember what the Lord Jesus said, you know, when he was on earth in Luke 14, 26? If any man come after me and hate not, and he named seven things, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's the kind of loyalty he wants. Loyalty that puts devotion to the Lord, not that we are to ignore family, but when there's a crisis, a choice of right and wrong, who comes first? Eli put his sons above God. He honored his sons above God. And God says, Them that honor me, I will honor. And he prophesies the stripping of the priesthood from Eli's house. He would not have that privilege forever, is the rest of the chapter. And so there's discipline to Eli from God. For what sin? For taking the offerings of God, taking things that belong to God, and turning them into the needs of the people. And while Eli didn't do it himself, he never carried out the discipline that God's passion wanted. Well, that is the failure that Samuel grew up in, the corruption in God's house. But it's all lost. Well, you get to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, and you have the call of Samuel. Not to just a dedication of Samuel by his mother Hannah, but the personal call of God upon Samuel's life. Now, we're not going to look at the whole story, but just a couple highlights here of the call of God. What God does here in chapter 3, He appears to pronounce the judgment on the removal of Eli and his priesthood and his sons because of their failure. But he doesn't tell it to Eli. God appears to the young boy Samuel. And he says, now you're going to have to tell Eli. He did not go direct to Samuel, or excuse me, to Eli. He goes to the young boy Samuel. Samuel is being tested in God's school here. What will you do with my word when your authority has fallen? Who will you be loyal to this spiritual father Eli or to me? And Samuel is put to a test. You know the story. They were both sleeping, Eli and Samuel. And Eli hears the voice, Samuel, Samuel. Or Samuel heard it. He thought Eli was calling for him. And he said, no, go back. And finally Eli said, it must be the Lord if you hear it again. So let's break in here at verse 11. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, here's the revelation he gave him after Samuel says, speak, for thy servant heareth. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning this house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vow, and he restrained them not. So he gives the message of coming judgment now to Samuel, not to Eli in this case. Well, verse 14. Therefore have I sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. He didn't want to tell this dream to Eli, for it was Eli's downfall. Well, verse 16. And then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things which he said unto thee. You know, I adjure you, tell me what God said. When it's a positive message, it's easy to preach the word of God, isn't it? What about when it will rebuke what's happening? Or it's negative, it's judgment. Do we shy away from that? Here's the test for Samuel. Will you, to your spiritual father, lay it on the line exactly like I said it, or will you appease him? Well, look what Samuel does. Verse 18. To Eli's credit, he wanted to hear it. Verse 18. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth to him good. At least Eli agreed with God's judgment. Samuel told him every whit. You know, Paul would say later in Acts 20:27, he tell the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know, there are some people, it's not what they say is wrong. I mean, you can sit there and you can say, that was a good message. That person's fundamental. It's what they don't say. It's what they leave out things relevant in the Word of God. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Samuel told him every whit. Well, look at verse 19, what it says. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Positive or negative, Samuel adhered to the Word of God. Suddenly this little boy, growing up in a corrupt failure of the people of God, has a heart for God. There's hope for God's people. He treats God's word that every word means something. He doesn't say, well, this is good for us, but not this here. He holds every word. Well, look what happens next. Verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Suddenly, light and revelation was coming back to the house of God, not through Eli and the corrupt ones, but through this young boy who proved the test in his call of valuing the word of God and preaches every whit. And so suddenly God is revealing again. There's starting to be light at the end of the tunnel, but there's still a tunnel to go through. And we arrive at chapter 4. Let's look at a couple of highlights here. A battle happens with Israel. Look at 1 Samuel 4 and verse 1. Verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So we see a battle with God's people and their perpetual enemy, the Philistines, in a place that would pick up the name Ebenezer. In this story, this is battle number one at Ebenezer. In chapter 7, you'll see battle number two at Ebenezer. There's a big difference between the two. But in battle number one at Ebenezer, look at verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Israel lost the battle. And 4,000 men were diminished. The number of God's people was diminishing, but a number here of 4,000. Now, that's a tough thing to see numbers going down. And when the elders saw that, the elders, they care for God's people. And when they saw God's people diminishing, why, they were concerned. So enter in verse 3, the elders of Israel. Enter into the story, the elders of Israel. Look at verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? You see, the elders had this much discernment. They knew that what happened really wasn't the Philistines. They knew it was God. You said, no, the Philistines. No. Why did the Lord do it? Why would the elders say something like that? They probably knew Leviticus chapter 26. Keep your hand here for a minute, please. Let's just go backwards again and understand Israel's law. If you'll go to Leviticus chapter 26. You look here what the Lord says to Israel through Moses in verse 3. Leviticus 26 and verse 3. 26:3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then what will he do? Well, look at verse 7, 26:7. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Victory in Israel would not come from having a well-trained army. It wouldn't come from having the latest weapons. It would come from their obedience to God. God was their power. Remember, by strength shall no man prevail, is what Hannah said. It is not in man's strength. It's in the power of the sovereign Lord. And if he is displeased, what might not seem connected, why did the army lose? Why, it had to do with things back at the house of God. It did not have to do with they weren't trained enough and professional enough. God says, your enemies will fall. And if you don't keep my word, he told Israel, look here at chapter 26 here and verse 14. Leviticus 26:14. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, we'll look at some of the results in verse 17. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Israel would lose the battle when they weren't obeying God. That day, Israel lost the battle, and the people of God were lost and diminished. The elders of Israel cared, and while they recognized the problem, they came up with a very poor solution. They came up with a quick fix. Rather than understanding and praying and searching out what God was grieved over, they came up with a program, so to speak, a quick fix. You know, when I was young, it was very easy for me to recognize the problems among God's people. I became an expert at it. You know? This is wrong. It's one thing to recognize the problem. It's another thing to have the right solution, I found out. And the elders of Israel recognized the problem, but they did not have the right solution. Look at 1 Samuel 4 again, please. 1 Samuel 4. In verse 3. Verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Let's get it, the Ark. Let us fetch the Ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. Their goal was salvation. There were people being lost. They wanted to see salvation, victory, salvation in Israel. But to get salvation, they would adapt a tool that God used and look at the tool as the power rather than God himself. It was God who dwelt between those cherubim. His glory dwelt between the cherubim on the ark, the Bible tells us. But it wasn't the ark that was the power. It was the God who dwelt there who happened to be grieved. But they suddenly looked at the ark as a magic box, so to speak. Even something, it was a good thing. God designed the ark. The ark was in the Jordan River when they passed into the promised land. But the power was never in the ark. It was in the God who dwelt between the ark. Let us fetch it, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. You see, the strength of the elders became their weakness. Their strength was they cared for the people of God. They didn't want to see them diminished. They wanted salvation among the people. But in their passion to do it and to get a fix here, they came up with a human solution. Sometimes our strength becomes our weakness. We care. We don't want to see people leaving and people hurt. We want to see salvation. We come in with a human fix. And they said, it will save us. You know what? It saves nobody. First, a gospel application. There are many people, you say, well, are you going to heaven and your sins forgiven? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Well, why? Well, I was baptized. I never murdered anybody. I do good, a fellow told me on the plane the other day. And I do go to church sometimes. And they start to name this list of its. It saves nobody. We're not saved by works, not of works, lest any man should boast, says Ephesians 2:9. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. It's as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. When you receive the risen Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, He's the Savior. If you're trusting in an it tonight, we're learning a lesson here. It will save nobody. But yet this is written to God's people. And can we as God's people look to an it? Maybe a good it. In America, we're just all up in arms now over this health care stuff, huh? You already have it. Uh-huh. And is that what we should really be looking to? That could change, you know, drastically. Isn't it my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Philippians 4:19. We have all these its, and it comes to the church of God. And we see failure in the church of God. And we say, well, did you see that program? It worked over there. If we can get it here, then we can see revival. And we see people leaving, and we need salvation here. And the very passion sometimes of the elders and the people of God can cause up with a quick fix. Well, if we do this, but maybe there's a problem that God is grieved over something. If He's grieved, there's not going to be the power we could have. And we have to connect the dots sometimes. That this is of the Lord, that God giveth the increase. God will use people, but it's God that giveth the increase. You know, sometimes it's even a good it. Most of you that know me know I believe in New Testament assembly principles. But you know, in the New Testament assembly, the power of the New Testament assembly is the Lord Jesus in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. It's the Lord Jesus in the midst, and we can have the form right and say, well, we do this, and we do that, and we do that. But there's sin, and there's worldliness in our lives, and secret sins and that. And then but we're doing the form right. And the one in our midst is grieved. And then we look to some it, and we say, it will save us. This is what we need in the assembly. And so we begin to trust in the assembly form. And we'll say, since we have this right, everything's okay. Maybe it is, and maybe it's not okay, because is the one in our midst grieved. So they made the mistake of taking something that was of God, but that wasn't the power. It was the God who, the Holy God that dwelt in the midst of it, and they turned to an it. Is there an it in our life as a Christian? Our personal life or our church life, is there an it that we're looking to when the problem is deeper than that? Well, you know what? They got the it, and it didn't save them. 30,000 more died. And God took the it away in His governmental dealings to teach His people a lesson. I was given just a little bit of liberty tonight. And if you want to set your psychological clocks for just 10 more minutes so we can complete this story, I'd appreciate that, and we'll wrap it up, okay? But look what happens here in verse 4. Verse 4. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Who's bringing the ark? The two sons that are living in sin, that were never disciplined. And you think God's going to give power? And so they're bringing the ark here. And what they did in getting to it, they got their eyes off the glory of God. Chapter 4 will end, the glory of the Lord has departed. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. They got their eyes off the living God in their midst of the tabernacle in those days. They got their eyes off that, and they got it on it. And not focusing on the one in their midst, they focused on an it, and the glory of the Lord departed. Sometimes we trade the glory of the Lord Jesus and His presence for some it there to try to fix a well-meaning problem. Well, you know the story. The Philistines, they were all excited. God's people were enthused. There was unity. There was excitement, but over the wrong thing. You look here at verse 5. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came unto the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. God's people are excited. You say, it worked. The rest of the story, as they say. They're excited, but the Philistines heard it, and they say, you know, their God's coming to the camp. It's good old pagan thinking that the it is God. That's what Israel sunk to. It will save us. It is not God. God was grieved. And the Philistine general said, you Philistines, they're excited. You're going to be their servants unless you pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and fight like men. And they did fight like men that day. And look what happened here. Look what happened here in verse 10. 4:10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. It saved nobody. They're now diminished by 30,000. Because the God of Israel was grieved, there's no power in the it. For by strength shall no man prevail. And so 30,000 more fail in the decision of the elders of Israel. They meant to help Israel, and they diminished Israel in their decision in turning to an it. And not only was it that had fallen, look at verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. God had to do what Eli didn't. And the ark of God was taken. And the chapter ends with Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. They still had the form, but God was no longer in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord is departed. Well, you know the story of chapter 5 and 6. Time won't permit to look at it. The Philistines took that ark, and they had all kind of problems. And it's very interesting, the story, but we won't look at it. And they finally wanted to get rid of their problems, and they sent the ark back to Israel. And the men of Beth Shemesh, it was put in their field, and Israel again eventually had the ark back, is the way chapters 5 and 6 go. With that in mind, let's progress to chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. The ark is back in Israel, but look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It never did go back to the tabernacle in Shiloh at this point. There must have been some fear, and so Eleazar was sanctified. It was in the house of Abinadab. Verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. God took the it away, and in God's governmental dealings, they were without the ark for another 20 years as a corporate people. It was in the house of Abinadab. God took the ark away, and eventually Israel began to lament. They began to sorrow, not after the ark, but did you notice what verse 2 said? After the Lord. God's governmental dealings, He let His people be impoverished. He let them be weak. He took the it away that they were trusting in until their hearts started to seek the living God Himself. You know, when God got them there, things began to change. God's governmental dealings, He might take you through weakness. He's after the heart. So they begin for the first time in 20 years to lament, to desire the Lord, Jehovah. Well, enter Samuel. The boy is all growing up now. He's come through God's school. He has a heart for God and His Word. And look what Samuel does in verse 3. And Samuel said unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, Then put away the strange gods and Asherah from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Never mind in it, you have the living God, and he will deliver you. But you got to put away sin. Are there idols in your life? Are there things that are taking the time and attention that God used to get? And they're getting your devotion and affection and money and time. And that's what idols do. So you got to put those idols away and serve God only. Oh, you serve God, but you didn't serve him only. He only got part of your affection. He wants it all. Samuel calls him not to deal with a better army, not to find a new it, a new program to deal with sin. That's what he does. Well, look what happens here in verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. God's people are in unity here. They're gathered together. But not unity over an idea. Unity over we want the Lord and we have sinned. When there's that kind of unity, things can happen. Unity is not we just agree to do something together. A unity that says, we want God preeminent. We want to please the Lord. And if there's sin hindering it, we have sinned. That is the unity that causes things to happen. Now, having said that, look at verse 7, battle number 2 in this story with the Philistines. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. God lets the same type of crisis come. Another battle with the Philistines. Watch the difference this time. Verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. No more it. No more the elders have to get an it. The people have turned their hearts to God. Cry to God. It's the living God. By strength no man shall prevail. Neither is he that watereth anything, neither is he that planteth nor watereth, but God that giveth the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:7. And their eyes are upon the living God. Sin has been dealt with, and they're in unity over the living God. He will save us. God has the people's hearts back. It took 20 long years to do it, and they had to go down before they went up. But Samuel now calls him back the right way. And then look what Samuel does in verse 8 as he leads the people. Verse 9, I should say. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder. Remember Hannah's prayer? On that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. God intervenes supernaturally with weather here. Verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, and that means something, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Israel has victory. They're unified now. They're excited. Because they've dealt with sin and they're looking to God. Did you notice how Samuel did it? He did not say, we need a bigger army. We need a better training program. We got to learn how to fight better. We need the most modern weapons. You're dealing with the living God here. Look at the verse again in verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. Wholly unto the Lord. What was the sin at the house of God? Portions were given to man. Man was taking what belonged to God and feeding his own desires with it in the house of God. Samuel took a sucking lamb, and there was no eating of it here. God got the whole portion. God was vindicated. A man who knew how to deal with an offended God. And you notice what else he did? He took a sucking lamb. He really didn't have to take a sucking lamb, but he did. Wonder why he took a sucking lamb. What was the problem? Eli honored his sons above God. He took a little son, so to speak, separated a child from its mother, a sucking lamb, and offered that son to God, that child to God, vindicating God, the very thing he was offended in. And God thundered upon the enemies. And Samuel calls the name of the place Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. By strength no man shall prevail. You know, the governmental dealings of God with his people. The help has to be of God. We have to therefore come on God's terms. I'm sure if you had time to tell us, maybe after, you have Ebenezers in your life, where the Lord has helped you, where you were shut up and cried to the Lord, and God came through for you. He can still do that in the assembly. There can still be Ebenezers, but it's not by man's ways. No, it will ever do it, even if it's a good it, like the ark, or an assembly order, or whatever it is, or some good it. It will save nobody, but the Lord Jesus is the Savior, and the power of God for his people. And God might remove that it, and God might give lean years till he gets your heart. And we deal with sin, and we don't look to its anymore. We look to the Lord, and the Lord will help you. Well, these aren't the exciting things of redemption, but they are God's governmental dealings, aren't they? And victory is brought to Israel that day, unity now around the Lord Jesus. Well, may God give you good understanding tonight. Well, as good as that is, we get to chapter 8 tomorrow night, and problems again, but lessons to learn. So, Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow night. Let's ask God to bless his word in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we're in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank thee for him, this one who did obey thee unto death and has risen again, who has pleased thee in every way. Yet we don't always please thee in every way. Yet in thy grace thou dost not forsake thy people. Thou did not obliterate Israel, but worked through them, taught them lessons. May we be subject to thy school and not man's ways anymore, but look to thee and things that please thee and deal with things that don't. And find out there's Ebenezer, the Lord, Jehovah. Why, you help us. And so again, we just pray to speak to hearts tonight, words that need to be heard. And maybe what me as the speaker weakly got across or did not get across, thy Spirit will encourage hearts tonight in this Vancouver area as we lift it up in the name and for the glory of the worthy Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nice to see you tonight, and thanks for coming.